I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2 in verses 8 through 11 together this morning as we talk together about the church that did nothing wrong but suffered anyway. Listen to the words of Revelation chapter 2 beginning in verse 8. Jesus says, "Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and poverty, even though you're rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you. And you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The one who conquers, the one who overcomes, the one who perseveres, the one who endures will never be harmed by the second death. There's an unfortunate idea that has crept into the American evangelical consciousness, but is found nowhere in Scripture. And that's the idea that if you do what's right, your life will go right. We seem to think that if we suffer, it must be because we've done something wrong. I often hear when I make a hospital visit or visit with a family in crisis or grief, they'll ask me, "Pastor, what did I do to deserve this?" And that reveals an assumption, I think, that I must be suffering as kind of a punishment for something that I've done. And if you think about it, that is really a view of a performance, a kind of a performance-based view of God. If I do good, God will make everything in my life go smoothly. If I do bad, God will punish me by allowing suffering into my life. This is something we call the prosperity gospel. You may have heard the prosperity gospel. Someone has defined it this way. It's the belief that God wants believers to be richly blessed in this life and that physical well-being and material riches are always God's will for the faithful. Illness and poverty are seen as curses that through atonement can be broken with faith in Jesus. Anybody ever heard of something like that? That is a performance-based view of God. You do good, your life will go right. You do, if things are going wrong in your life, it must be because you've done something wrong. But what about when you obey Jesus and things actually get worse in your life? What about when you do right, but you're treated wrong? What about when you're mistreated precisely because you're doing what is right? I can't think of a greater example of this than the life of Elizabeth Elliot. As a young woman, Elizabeth dedicated her life to serving the Lord on the mission field as a Bible translator. So at 18 years old, she went to Wheaton College where she studied classical Greek so that she could be better prepared to translate the New Testament. Now, how many 18-year-olds do you know like that? That's dedication. That's real commitment to the Lord. It was at Wheaton that Elizabeth met her husband, Jim. They were married in 1953. They moved to Ecuador as missionaries. You would think that if anyone deserved a life where things went right, it would be the Elliots. But within 3 years, Elizabeth's husband, Jim, was brutally murdered when trying to make contact with a remote tribe in Ecuador to get the good news of Jesus to them. Elizabeth did what was right, but she was treated wrong and she was mistreated precisely because of doing what's right. Scripture tells us not to be surprised when this happens. In fact, if there was ever a book in the Bible that would dispossess us of the notion of the so-called prosperity gospel, it's the book of Revelation. Revelation prepares us for suffering and strengthens us in suffering by telling us to expect suffering as believers. In fact, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, when the apostle John first introduces himself to the seven churches, he says, "I am your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the endurance that are in Jesus. That means that if you're in Jesus, you can expect to endure tribulation. But you also have hope, because if you're in Jesus, there's also a kingdom, which means that while we can expect suffering, we should not fear suffering. Amen? You can expect suffering in your life, but suffering for a believer is nothing to fear. And in Revelation chapter 2, the second of the seven churches to whom Jesus writes is a church that was experiencing suffering. But it wasn't because the church at Smyrna had done anything wrong. In fact, of the seven churches that are addressed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, only two of the seven require no correction whatsoever. Five of the seven churches, Jesus has good things to say about them. He commends them for certain things, but then he has some things that need to be critiqued, some things that were wrong with the church. Only two of the seven require no correction. One is the church at Philadelphia, the other, the church at Smyrna. In other words, the church at Smyrna was doing everything right. They hadn't lost their first love like the church at Ephesus. They hadn't compromised with the world like the church at Pergamum. They had not grown spiritually lukewarm like the church at Laodicea. This was a faithful church. This was a good church. This was a church that had done nothing wrong whatsoever, and yet they suffered. And in fact, it's the reason that they suffered, their faithfulness. Their witness for Jesus and their obedience to Jesus is what brought suffering into their life. Now, verse 9 describes the nature of that suffering. Jesus uses six words in verses 9 and 10 to kind of give us a picture of the suffering that the church at Smyrna was experiencing. He says in verse 9, "I know your affliction." That's the first word he uses, affliction. The word is thlipsis in Greek. It can be translated as tribulation. Literally, it means to have a crushing pressure. It means that things are caving in on them. Imagine if you were stuck under a large boulder that was just crushing you into the ground. That's the kind of tribulation that they were experiencing. Have any of you experienced life just caving in on you, crushing you down? Anybody been there? That's affliction. That's tribulation. That's the first word he uses. The second word he uses is the word poverty. "I know your affliction and your poverty." This was a church that, because of their faithfulness to Jesus, was experiencing economic hardship. It was likely the case that people in Smyrna refused to do business with these people precisely because they were Christians. If you wanted to do business in the ancient world, and Smyrna was included in this, you had to be a member of what was called a trade guild. Unlike a labor union. You had to be in the club if you wanted to buy, sell, to do business. And it's likely that the trade guilds in Smyrna were excluding these Christians from membership. Because you follow Jesus, because you live your life differently than us, you're not allowed to be part of the club. And they would be excluded from the trade guild, and they wouldn't be allowed to do normal business as a result of that. And this is not just something that happened in Smyrna. It's something that happens even to this day all around the world. Christians are hurt economically because of their faith in Jesus. Even in the United States, this happens. I have a friend who was a church planter in the state of Utah, and he said it was very common in the state of Utah that unless you were Mormon, you would struggle to find work. And some people, if you were a professing Christian, they would refuse to do business with you. This shouldn't be a surprise. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 17 says that unless you had the mark of the beast, you couldn't buy or sell. Now, we'll talk more about what the mark of the beast is all about in probably 9 months or so, I don't know, whenever we get to Revelation chapter 13. But it means essentially to be marked by Satan, to belong to him. Unless you belonged to him, you couldn't buy or sell or go about in the marketplace. In other words, if you belonged to Jesus rather than Satan, it would hurt your pocketbook. When was the last time your faith in Jesus actually cost you something? It literally cost the church at Smyrna. They experienced poverty. Not only poverty, they experienced slander. Jesus says in the next phrase, "I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Slander means literally to blaspheme. The church at Smyrna, the believers there in Smyrna were being blasphemed by a particular Jewish synagogue in the city of Smyrna. To be blasphemed means to be spoken against in a way that is not true. They were on the receiving end of false accusation. Now, what's going on here? What's being described? Well, likely what's happening is the synagogue there in Smyrna saw this emerging group of Christians, the church at Smyrna, and they viewed them as a threat. Or perhaps they viewed them as heretics because they believed that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God. And so they began to blaspheme these Christians, to slander them, to speak against them. Likely what that means is that the Jewish synagogue was ratting out these Christians to the Roman authorities, and they would tell the Romans about what these Christians were doing so that the Romans would come and put them in jail. Jesus says that they're claiming to be Jews, but by their actions, they are not Jews. They are not God's people. In fact, they are a synagogue of Satan. Not only were they experiencing slander, in verse 10, Jesus uses the word suffering. He says, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. So affliction, poverty, slander. Now he uses the word suffer. Suffer, it's the Greek word from which we get the idea of paschal suffering, the suffering that Jesus himself endured. In fact, it's the same exact Greek word that Jesus uses to describe his suffering in the Gospels. So think about it. The kind of suffering that Jesus himself went through in his death on the cross, that's the kind of suffering that the Christians in Smyrna were experiencing. What would their suffering look like? Well, look in verse 10. Jesus mentions two words here that describes what they're experiencing. He says, look, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison to test you. Be faithful to the point of death. So prison and death. So the kind of suffering, the nature of their suffering is not merely social pressure. It's not like they would just get canceled because they were Christians. It's not merely accusation or slander or financial repercussions, although all of that was included. Some of these Christians in Smyrna would actually face imprisonment, and some would even face death for their faith in Jesus. That is real suffering, and that is what this church was going through, even though they had done nothing wrong. Now, my guess is that probably none of us in this room today will ever be thrown into prison or put to death on account of our faith in Jesus. We are blessed to live in a particular period of time, a particular place where we are not under that kind of persecution, but we have brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world right now, today, who are experiencing exactly these kinds of consequences for their faith in Jesus. This is a normative part of life as a Christian for most Christians throughout most of church history throughout the world. And sometimes we wonder when we go through suffering of any sort, right? Maybe you won't get thrown into prison or you won't be put to death on account of your faith in Jesus, but you might be afflicted or you might suffer in other ways. And we wonder, is God behind this? Is God the reason that I'm suffering? Well, I want you to notice carefully, Jesus describes the source of their suffering. Look down at verses 9 and 10. Jesus wants to make it clear to the church at Smyrna who is behind their suffering. He says in verse 9, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of what? Satan. And then in verse 10, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the who? The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. So let's be clear. Jesus is being clear to the church of Smyrna. You're experiencing all of this pain and this harm, this affliction and poverty and suffering and slander and prison and death, all you're experiencing all of that, but God is not the cause of their suffering. Even their Jewish opponents in the synagogue were not the ultimate cause of their suffering. The Roman authorities who would throw them into prison or put them to death, they were not the ultimate cause of their suffering. Jesus says, Satan is the one who is opposing you. The devil is the one who's about to throw you into prison. Now listen, church, it's important for us to remember when we suffer who our true enemy is. The Bible tells us that we have a true enemy. If you name the name of Christ, you have an enemy who is out to harm you, who is out to hurt you, who is out to cause suffering and persecution and pain and affliction in your life. His name is Satan. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but we're in a wrestling match against rulers and authorities and the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. In the previous verse, Paul says to be careful to put on the armor of God so that you can withstand the scheming of the devil. That means that each and every one of you, if you name the name of Christ, Satan is your enemy. And he is the source of your suffering. If there's persecution or suffering that's entered into your life, it's because you have a very real enemy who is out to get you. It's interesting, in Ephesians 6, Paul says to watch out for the schemes of the devil. He's saying the devil is scheming, is planning how to attack you. And I don't think, honestly, that we take that truth seriously enough. That when we wake up in the morning, we go about our day, do we really think seriously enough about the fact that we have an enemy who woke up before us, and when he got up and put his pants on one leg at a time and got his coffee, he began to set about how to attack you, how to get at you, how to discourage you, how to oppose you, how to cause you harm. To scheme, it means to plan. It's sometimes translated, in fact, in Ephesians, the word is used in chapter 6. It's also used in chapter 4 and verse 14. And there, the King James Version translates it well. It means to lie in wait. That's what the devil is doing. He's scheming. He's lying in wait to get you. Like a lion, if you've ever seen a lion that prowls towards its prey. Peter says, our enemy is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You may have seen a lion do this. They stalk their prey. Or maybe your house cat. You've seen a house cat do this? With a little mouse or a little feather floating around your floor, and they stalk, they quietly, and then they finally get to the point where they're about to pounce, and what do? Freeze. Lying in wait for the exact right moment to jump out and get that thing that they're trying to get, right? That's a word picture, a visual for you of what Satan is trying to do. He is lying in wait to pounce on you, to get you when you're not expecting it. I did this with one of my kids a couple of weeks ago. My son Austin, who plays the drums, comes up here every Wednesday to play on the drum set. He has to walk right by my office to get into the church to play the drums. And I saw him get out of the car a couple of weeks ago. He had no idea that I saw him. And so I did what any good dad would do. The moment I saw him, I jumped down off of my desk and got on all fours and started army crawling through my office to get to the door, where I hid behind the door, lying in wait. And he's coming in with his drumsticks, my unsuspecting victim. He has no idea what's waiting for him. The moment he opens up the door, I jump out, bah! And he does, ah! I'm really hoping that I can get the security camera footage of that moment, just to save for posterity's sake. That's what it means to scheme, to lie in wait. And that is what Satan is doing with each and every one of us. He is scheming. He is lying in wait. He's looking for those moments when we're not expecting him. He's looking for those points of vulnerability because he wants to take us out. So every single day when you wake up and you start your day, you need to remember who your true enemy is. You need to remember the source of suffering. Now, why would Satan do this? What's the reason for their suffering? Well, remember that Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20 describes the churches using a word picture, a metaphor. It says, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20 says that the churches are lampstands, lampstands. I told you last week that that's a word picture for what a church is. A lampstand brings light to darkness. That's what a church is. The churches are the people through whom the light of Jesus shines to the world. That's the way Jesus talks about the church, even in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. He says, you're like a city set on a hill. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. The church is a lampstand. And when you start shining light, the darkness doesn't like it, does it? Daryl Johnson says it this way. He says, when the light begins to shine in the darkness has two options. One is to acknowledge what the light reveals and make the necessary changes. The other option is to extinguish the light. The lampstand of the church at Smyrna was shining brightly, and the darkness of the city could not tolerate it. What needs to be strongly emphasized is that the disciples in Smyrna were not the ultimate target of Satan's pressure. The real target was Jesus. But since Jesus has defeated Satan at the cross and in the empty tomb, Satan can no longer hurt Jesus. So the enemy goes after that which is dearest to Jesus, namely his church. You see, Satan hates the light. He hates the light of Jesus. And if the light of Jesus is shining through you, he hates you. And since Satan can't hurt Jesus, Jesus already trounced Satan at the cross and in the resurrection. Since Satan can't hurt Jesus, Satan goes after the next best thing, the people that Jesus loves. And that's you and that's me. And believe it or not, I actually take some encouragement from that, because that means if you are under satanic attack, it means you're actually making a difference. If Satan is opposing you, if Satan is coming after you, that's because you're doing something for the Lord. If you were doing nothing for Jesus, Satan would leave you alone. If you were not making an impact whatsoever for the kingdom, the best thing that Satan could do is not mess with you, just let you keep on doing nothing. That means that if you are under satanic attack, it's because you have done something to put yourself on Satan's radar, and you are a threat to the kingdom of darkness, so you ought to be encouraged by that. Amen? Don't be discouraged when you're under satanic attack. It means you're doing something for Jesus, and Satan doesn't like that, so he's going to do everything he can to extinguish the light. Now, when that happens in our lives, when we experience that kind of satanic opposition, even to the point of suffering or persecution, what should we do about that? How should we respond in suffering? Well, Jesus actually gives some instruction to this church that's experiencing this suffering. He doesn't leave them in the dark. He gives them two commands in verse 10 about what to do as they suffer. He says, you're suffering now, but here's what I want you to do. Number one, don't fear. And number two, don't quit. That's the word of instruction that Jesus gives to the church in Smyrna, and I think it's a word of instruction for us. If we're going through something difficult in your life, maybe not like the church at Smyrna, but maybe some other kind of difficulty or suffering in your life, I think there's a word for you here today. Don't fear it and don't quit. Don't fear and don't quit. Look at what he says in verse 10. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. That's the first thing. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. Jesus says, in suffering, even if it means imprisonment, even if it means death, there's nothing to fear here. Now, how can that be true? How can it be true that in the face of something as drastic as poverty or prison or even death, that we have no need to fear? How can that be true? Well, thank you for asking that question. The text gives us the answer. First of all, we don't have to fear suffering because Jesus is Lord over every moment. Amen. He is Lord over every moment. Look at what Jesus says. In verse 8, notice how Jesus introduces himself to this church. He takes up a title, a description from Revelation chapter 1, and he picks one particular one that he thinks the church at Smyrna, enduring suffering, needs to know about him. In other words, you're suffering. Here's what you need to know about me. Thus says the first and the last. Just stop right there and think about it. Jesus says, Church of Smyrna, you're experiencing suffering. I want you to think about this. I am the first and the last. Now, that's not the first time this has been used to describe Jesus. In chapter 1, Jesus is called the Alpha and the Omega. That's another way of saying the same thing, the first and the last. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So Jesus, he could put it this way. I am the A and the Z. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. These are just different ways of saying the exact same thing. Jesus says, you don't need to fear in suffering because I am the first and I'm the last. What does that mean? It means that Jesus was Lord at the beginning, at the first. And Jesus will be Lord at the ending, at the last. And if Jesus is Lord at the beginning and Jesus is Lord at the ending, then that means that he is also Lord in the middle. That's right. So if Jesus is Lord at the first and Lord at the last, it means he's also Lord over every moment in between the first and the last. If Jesus was Lord in Genesis 1, and Jesus will be Lord in Revelation chapter 22, then that means that everything that happens between Genesis 1 and Revelation 22, Jesus is Lord over every moment in history. Think about that long arc of history, right? Between the first and the last. Jesus is sovereign over every single moment of history, and here's what that means. It means that Jesus is also sovereign over every moment of my personal history. Jesus is Lord over every event that transpires in my life, including events that include suffering. When suffering comes into your life, Jesus has not abdicated his throne. Jesus is still on the throne when suffering enters your life. And guess what? It does not surprise him. Suffering always surprises me. I never am ready for it. Can I get a witness? I never expect it. It always catches me by surprise, and it is never on time. It's never when I would choose for it to be, right? But here's a comforting thought. It never catches Jesus by surprise. Your suffering has not caught him off guard. There might be a cancer diagnosis that enters into your life that throws your entire life up, turns it inside out. But Jesus wasn't surprised by that. He knew that that would come into your life at that particular moment. There's no crisis you face in your life that Jesus is like, I can't believe that just happened. Jesus knew it was gonna happen. And there's something comforting and something that helps us not to be afraid to know that Jesus is Lord over every moment of my life, including the worst moments. Not only is he Lord over every moment, Jesus is also Lord over death and life. Notice how he describes himself again. Thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. And Jesus is saying, Church of Smyrna, don't fear, don't be afraid. Why should you have no reason for fear? Well, first of all, I'm the Lord at the first and the Lord at the last, the Lord over every moment in between. Also, I am the one who was dead and kicked death in the teeth and came back to life. Why shouldn't you fear? Because you serve one who defeated death through resurrection. And if Jesus died and was buried and came back to life, then what in the world do you have to be afraid of death for? Amen. He's defeated the one thing that might cause you fear. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, it says that Jesus has the keys to death and Hades. That means that he died, he was buried, and he came back to life. And while he was down there, he stole something. A friend of mine says this is Jesus the thief. And what he took was the keys, and now he owns the place. Keys reflect authority, which means that one day, if I get thrown into the prison of death, all Jesus has to do is come and unlock the grave and let me out, which means I don't need to be afraid of death. Even if the worst thing that could happen to the church at Smyrna happened, they were thrown into prison and they were put to death, there is nothing that they could inflict on the Christians at Smyrna that Jesus could not undo. Put me to death, no problem. Jesus is gonna raise me back to life. That's what the Bible promises in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ will rise, right? Because Jesus died and came back to life. One day, all who belong to him will come back to life and well as well, which means we can say with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain, right? I mean, if you want to inflict suffering and I survive it and I live, well, guess what? To live is Christ. But if you inflict suffering even to the point of my death, death for a Christian is gain. There's no need to be afraid of death if Jesus is Lord over death and life. So he's Lord over every moment. He's Lord over death and life. He's also Lord over suffering. I want you to notice what happens in verse 10. Verse 10 shows us that even in suffering, Jesus is Lord over suffering. Verse 10 tells the church at Smyrna that it is the devil who's about to throw them into prison. But even though Satan is behind their suffering, Jesus gave their suffering a purpose. And the same thing is true for us today. If you experience suffering, Satan might be the cause of your suffering, but Jesus will use your suffering. What was the purpose that Jesus gave their suffering? Look at what it says. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison, let's say this part together, in order to test you, to test you. In other words, God can take what Satan meant for your harm and use it for your good. right? Satan was going to throw them into prison, and Jesus says, you know what? I'm gonna use that experience, as terrible as it is, I'm gonna actually use it as a way to test the strength of your faith, to improve and approve your faith. Jesus takes what Satan meant for harm, their suffering, and he uses it for his glory and for their good. And this shows us that even though Satan is the cause of our suffering, even this is not beyond the scope of God's sovereignty. It teaches us that even though God is not the cause of our suffering, he uses our suffering and he wastes nothing in our life. That should be an encouragement to you. Jesus wastes nothing. He wastes no harm, no pain, no suffering that you experience that Satan intended for your harm. Jesus can use it for his glory and for your good. This is what Elizabeth Elliot said. After losing her husband in such a tragic way, she says, nothing that comes to me is devoid of divine purposes. What a statement of faith. Nothing that comes to me is devoid of divine purposes. You see what she's saying? She's saying, all the suffering I've experienced in my life. And by the way, she got remarried. She lost her second husband. She says, everything that comes to me has a divine purpose. God is using it in some way. God used the death of her husband, Jim, to bring an entire tribe in Ecuador to faith in Christ. The two men who put her husband Jim to death trusted Jesus. And God totally transformed an entire village. And Elizabeth could look at that and say, God even used something that was meant for my harm for his glory. Nothing that comes to me is devoid of divine purposes. This is what 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says. You rejoice in this, even though now, for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief and various trials. Why? So that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter there is saying the same thing that Jesus is saying. That God can use something that Satan intended for your harm as a means of testing your faith and proving the character of your faith, so that when everything is stripped away from you and all you have left is Jesus, you still say, Jesus is enough. Peter says it results in praise and honor and glory at the revealing of Jesus. And so Jesus is Lord over suffering because he gives suffering a purpose, but also he gives suffering a limit. How is Jesus Lord over suffering? Well, he gives suffering a limit. Look in verse 10. Notice this. He says, look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for how long?
10 days.
For 10 days. That means they will suffer, but their suffering will have a limitation. Now, some people read that and they say, well, that's some kind of literal 10 days that Jesus is telling them you're gonna go for a week and a half in prison. He's preparing them for the exact amount of time that they'll be in there. Other people, and I happen to side with this view, they say that 10 days is a symbolic reference to a short period of intense persecution. In the book of Revelation, numbers are very rarely strict enumeration. Normally, numbers are concepts. So like in Revelation chapter 1, when it describes the Holy Spirit as being seven spirits, that's not a literal reference to like seven Holy Spirits. It's a symbolic way of talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit because seven is a concept. It's the concept of completeness or completion. Similarly here, to suffer for 10 days is, I don't think literal. It actually has a biblical history. I think Jesus is evoking a biblical memory for the church at Smyrna because in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and the Hebrew young men are tested by Nebuchadnezzar for a period of, anybody guess? 10 days. So I think what Jesus is doing here is he is associating the suffering that the church of Smyrna is going to experience, he's associating that in some way with the kind of suffering that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego suffered and were tested by Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. But either way, whether it's literal 10 days or more symbolic of a short period of time, either way, the point is this, that although the church at Smyrna would suffer for a period of time, Jesus gave a limit to the amount of time they would suffer. They would only suffer for 10 days. William Barclay puts it this way. He says, though their suffering would be sharp, it would be short. Satan, while allowed to test them, was put on a leash. He could only go so far. Now, this reminds me of another character in the Bible who God allowed Satan to afflict him. but gave it a purpose, but gave it a limit, and that is Job, right? You were probably thinking of Job earlier. You remember Job chapter 1? There's lots of questions I got about the book of Job. Also, Job had a lot of questions about what he experienced in the book of Job. And God was like, remember your place. Where were you when I created you, right? I'm sovereign. But in Job chapter 1, you remember Satan comes before the presence of the Lord and he says, hey, your boy Job, he seems to praise you a lot, but I bet it's because his life is so good. Let me mess with him and we'll see if he still praises you. And God, who's sovereign over all things, including suffering, he says, okay, I'll give you permission, but you can only go so far. There was a limitation. And this is the idea here. Satan causes our suffering. That is not outside of the scope of God's sovereignty, but God puts a limit to it. You can go this far and no farther. Satan, while allowed to oppose us and attack us, can only go so far. This is the way Satan's pictured in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. He's described as being bound in chains. The image that comes to my mind, I always think back to my neighborhood when I lived in New Mexico. In New Mexico, all the houses in our neighborhood had either a cinder block for fence or chain link for fence, because we like to keep it classy. And every morning when I would take a run, there was this one yard that had a chain link fence, and behind the chain link fence was about a 130-pound bull mastiff that was all teeth and drool and terror. And he hated me. Every time I'd run by in the morning, he would start to snarl and bark and start to run at me. But here's the thing. That bull mastiff was on a chain. He had a leash around his neck. It was a chain. He was chained to a pole. And so every morning I'd run by, and he'd get up, and he'd start to bark at me and yell at me and rah, snarl at me. And he'd start to run towards that chain link fence until he got to the end of that chain, and it'd do whoop, and I would do and keep running. Now, he could still bark. He could still intimidate. He could still threaten, but he could only go so far because he was on a chain. Now, that's the picture that we have of Satan in the book of Revelation. He can attack, he can tempt, he can discourage, he can snarl, he can come at us, but he can't get us. Why? Because Jesus puts a limit on it, which means he's Lord over our suffering. So why do we not fear? We have no reason for fear, folks. Jesus, Lord over every moment. Jesus is Lord over death and life. Jesus is Lord even over our suffering, which means we have nothing to be afraid of. Amen? This has to be something of what Jesus meant when he says in verse 9, that though you are in poverty, you are rich. Right? There's a wealth in knowing Christ that suffering can't take away. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul puts it this way. He says, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, more than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I've suffered the loss of all things, but consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ. You see, that's what Jesus is saying. Even though you've had so much taken away from you, if you know Jesus, you're still wealthy. Because there is a richness, there is a wealth to knowing Jesus. We don't have to be afraid. But then the last word of instruction, we're told not to fear. And then Jesus says, not only not to fear, but he says, don't quit. Don't quit. We're tempted to quit, aren't we, when we suffer? It's when you're in the middle of the marathon at mile 15 or mile 20 and you hit that marathon wall that you're ready to throw in the towel and say, this was dumb, why am I running, and quit. And when you're in the Christian life and you start to experience pain and opposition and suffering, you just say, is it worth it? Maybe I should quit. That's why it's important that Jesus says, be faithful to the point of death. Be faithful to the point of death. Be faithful. Don't quit. That's what Jesus is saying. Keep going. Don't quit on Jesus. Don't throw in the towel. Go all the way to the very end of your race. Why? There's two reasons. One, because there's a crown of life. Jesus says, be faithful to the point of death. I'll give you the crown of life. The word for crown that he uses there is the Greek word stephanos. It's a description of the victor's crown. If you would run an Olympic race in the ancient world and you won the race, you would be a victor's wreath would be placed on your head, a crown, a stephanos. And Jesus is saying, even if you die, you will have a crown, a victor's crown placed on your head. Even if you die, Jesus says, you've won. And the one who died and who came to life will place a crown of life on your head. Think about the juxtaposition. Be faithful to the point of death, I will give you the crown of life. So there's a crown of life. Run the race faithfully all the way to the end, all the way to the finish line, because there is a crown for those who conquer. And then secondly, if you're faithful to the point of death, you don't have to fear the second death. Look at verse 11. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who endures is faithful. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. What's the second death? Well, we all will experience the first death, right? One day we'll all kick the bucket, push up daisies, we will all die. That's the first death, something that all of us face. But Jesus here says there's a second death. It's what we call hell. And Jesus says, if you are faithful to the end, although the body they may kill, you'll never be harmed by the second death. Here's how Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. E.V. Hill, the great African-American preacher, once said that if you're only born once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll only die once. Jesus is saying, if you're born again, if you've experienced the second birth, and you're faithful and endure all the way to the end, the worst thing that can happen to you, that you get put to death, is actually, it's the best thing that can happen to you, because you get to be with Jesus, and then you won't experience the second death. So don't quit. 20 years after the book of Revelation was written, the church at Smyrna got a new pastor. His name was Polycarp. Polycarp came as a young man to be the pastor. He stayed until he was a very old man. When he was 86 years old, his ministry caught the attention of Satan. And Satan decided to send some Romans to find Polycarp and arrest him and put him on trial. And we actually have an account of his trial and his death. It's, in fact, the oldest written account of a Christian martyrdom apart from the New Testament. It's a book called The Martyrdom of Polycarp, and it tells the story of Polycarp's arrest and death. And I want to just read you an excerpt. At 86 years old, after Polycarp was arrested, they brought him to the stadium. And it says, as Polycarp entered the stadium, there came a voice from heaven. Be strong, Polycarp, and courageous. No one saw the speaker, but those of our people, Christians, who were present, heard the voice. And then, as Polycarp was brought forward, there was a great uproar when they heard that Polycarp had been arrested. Therefore, when he was brought before him, the proconsul asked if he were Polycarp. And when he confessed that he was, the proconsul tried to persuade him to recant, saying, have respect for your age, and other such things as they are accustomed to say. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent. Say, away with the atheists. In that day, the Romans called Christians atheists because the Christians didn't acknowledge Roman gods. So here's the Roman proconsul telling old pastor Polycarp, say, away with the atheists. So Polycarp solemnly looked at the whole crowd of lawless heathen who were in the stadium, motioned toward them with his hand, and said, away with the atheists. All right, that's gnarly. I don't care who you are. But when the magistrate persisted and said, swear the oath, right? The oath, Caesar is Lord. Swear the oath, and I will release you. Revile Christ. Polycarp replied, for 86 years I have been his servant, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? So the proconsul said, I have wild beasts. I'll throw you to them unless you change your mind. But he said, call for them. And then the proconsul said to Polycarp again, I'll have you consumed by fire, since you don't like the beasts, unless you change your mind. But Polycarp said, you threaten with a fire that burns only briefly and after just a little while is extinguished. For you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come do what you wish. They put him to death. They burned him at the stake. And Polycarp experienced the first death, but he was not harmed by the second death. And this is how the martyrdom of Polycarp concludes. It says, by his endurance, Polycarp defeated the unrighteous magistrate and so received the crown of immortality. Now he rejoices with the apostles and all the righteous and glorifies the Almighty God and Father, and blesses our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of our souls and helmsman of our bodies and shepherd of the church throughout the world. They put Polycarp to death, but guess what, church? He ain't dead no more. And that's bad English, but it's good theology. So when you suffer, don't fear. Don't quit. Jesus gives a crown to those who conquer. Amen? Bow with me. Lord, help us. Help us. Help us when we suffer. Help us be free from fear. Help us not to quit for the glory of your name. Amen.